Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 529. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here serving at Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And we're back with another excellent episode. Looking forward to discussing the book of Romans once again. Let me introduce to you our panel. We have with us Glenn Clary, who serves as the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's always great to speak with you.
Thank you, Camden. It's always good to be here. Looking forward to our conversation today.
Yes, we have part four of an episode, and here returning again as our guest of honor is Dr. Marcus Minninger, who teaches New Testament at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. Welcome back, Marcus. It's great to have you.
Good to be here.
We've been speaking about an important subject, looking at Romans chapters 1 through 3. For some time, this is, as I mentioned, is the fourth installment of our discussion working through Marcus's recent book titled Uncovering the Theme of Revelation in Romans 1:16 through 3:26, Discovering a New Approach to Paul's Argument. It's published by Moore Seebeck, and you'll find links to that in the episode description where you can purchase it and follow along. We've worked through Romans 1 and 2 and the first part of Romans chapter 3 already in previous episodes. Again, we'll have links to all those in this series in this episode description. But today we hope to open Romans 3, beginning at verse 21 and working through the end of the chapter at verse 26. So there's a lot to speak about, some very important themes and important things that people are going to want to know. And hopefully we'll tie all of these things together, this new redemptive historical approach to these first three chapters of Romans. I know, for one, that I've been greatly blessed by talking about these matters. I've received a lot of feedback from listeners and how much they appreciate it as well. So I'm confident that this fourth installment will be a strong one as well. But before we get into that and discuss the matters pertinent for today, got a couple matters of housekeeping, things to announce about the website. So if you can visit us online at reformedforum.org, you'll find not only information about all of our programs, you can subscribe to Christ the Center, as well as Theology Simply Profound. We have recent new episodes of the Reformed Media Review, and hopefully some other resources coming up there, as well as our conference addresses. Now, I've been putting those online ever since we started the conference a little over 4 years ago, and I would encourage people to go to the website and dig around through the archives. I don't think I promote that enough, and I need to do a better job, I believe, on the site itself of exposing some of our older materials. But we were just, before the episode started, looking at some of our older programs and seeing the ones that have been performing well in terms of downloads. And it's just a reminder that we've been at this for over 10 years, and all the materials are still online, available, downloadable for free. So even if you're only subscribed to our podcasts through Google Play or iTunes, the RSS feed there will only go back so far. I can only put about 100 in there before the RSS feed just tanks out. But you can go to reformedforum.org and find everything. You can search through everything. You can browse by everything. And there are episodes on all sorts of topics. While you're there, I do encourage you to consider supporting us at reformedforum.org/donate. We have a nice, easy web form where you can pledge your support with a monthly gift or a gift of any frequency you desire, or a one-time gift of whatever amount. You can fill that form out, and that is a great help to us. We are a listener-supported program, and our entire organization is a 501c3 organization, and we need your help to continue to produce and distribute all of these programs free of charge, as well as to get into some new projects. Got some very exciting things, hopefully, on the publishing front, some ideas we've been hashing around, but to kickstart these and get them going, we need your help. So visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. Thanks so much for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this, our flagship program, Christ the Center. Well, gentlemen, I'm delighted to be back with you both today. We've been speaking for now a couple months on and off about different things and hashing through the first three chapters of the book of Romans. We really come full circle now, largely to where we began. Marcus, I wanted to open up asking you, really, how then does Paul bring this stretch of argument, the one beginning in Romans 1, namely in 1:16 all the way through Romans 3, how does he now bring this to a conclusion here in the last few verses of Romans chapter 3.
Yeah, well, when you come to this passage, Romans 3, 21 through 26, it's well known for a variety of things. It's well known in particular for the very clear statement about the sinfulness of every person. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and are lacking the glory of God, or some translations say fall short of the glory of God, but clearly a statement of universal sinfulness, which is quite important. And then, of course, Romans 3:24, as that leads into, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift or freely through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So the sin of all and the justification of all who are in Christ. And then, of course, social interpreters in particular want to bring in, and it's right to bring in the end of 22, verse 22, for there's no distinction, so that this sin and this salvation in Christ are both, that Jews and Gentiles are equal in it. And so those are some of the things that get a lot of attention, along with, say, the mention of the hilasterios in verse 25, which is translated propitiation or right, atoning sacrifice or expiation or something. So those things get a lot of attention. In other words, essentially the soteriology of the passage. And that's all extremely important, and we want to talk about that. But the interesting thing about it, at least as far as the book that I've written here and the approach I've taken, is that those statements, particularly if you think of in 23 and 24, are surrounded by even more statements, more frequent statements about something else, namely how God's righteousness has been revealed or demonstrated. So just the numerical frequency with which Paul makes this point is sometimes overlooked. In chapter 3, verse 21, he finally returns directly to the topic he announced in Romans 1:17 about the righteousness of God being revealed. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And then in 3:25 and 26, he comes back twice to this issue of showing God's righteousness, demonstrating God's righteousness. Translations differ, but this was to demonstrate his righteousness, 3:25, for a demonstration of his righteousness, verse 26. And then possibly also, I've argued that it's most likely that the first part of verse 22 is also about the same thing. Paul doesn't supply a verb at the beginning of the sentence in verse 22, so there's debate. But at any rate, it's at least three direct and maybe even a fourth specific statement about the revelation of God's righteousness. And as we think about this, we can think about what we've talked about before, how this is a very fitting conclusion to his argument, given what he said so far. Think about the sweep of his argument, just reviewing somewhat here. Romans 1, 18 through 32 was about the visible revelation of God's wrath in the lives of some people that God has handed over to unrighteousness and uncleanness and dishonor, and how you can see the effects of God's wrath in those people's lives already. And then Romans 2, 1 through 16 was about God's evident patience to some at the present time, but then Paul points ahead to the future revelation of God's righteous judgment still to come, that shows that patience itself is not a saving reality, that God's simply being patient with our sin, but we remain unrepentant, then his righteous judgment will be revealed later. 2:17 through 29 talks about what is or isn't seen in this Jewish teacher, and how in the end what properly defines the Jew whom with whom God is pleased is something of the heart, not something visible, not something in the flesh like flesh circumcision. And then into chapter 3, we talked about this last time. First, Paul shows how indirectly or by contrast, God's righteousness is demonstrated in David's unrighteousness, in how God responded to David's sin with Bathsheba. And then finally, in 3, 9 through 20, he has described what is visible in the aggregate in those who have the law, that the law itself testifies to the clear effects of sin in every part of their being, inwardly and outwardly, from head to toe. And so the law then really, what it does then is provide us knowledge of sin's power, sin's enslaving power, so that even having God's great law is of no ultimate benefit to a person who's enslaved to sin and unable to do what the law requires. So right there then, if you just recall the very end of Paul's preceding argument, through the law is knowledge of sin. That's where he ended when we last left off. And then we say, well, what does he most want to then get across? He's ended this very long, we could say, negative section of his argument from Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Negative in the sense that it has a great deal to do with sin and wrath and those who may think that they're distinguished from others in a ultimately important way, but aren't. What does Paul want to get across then, now that he's turns the corner into his positive description of the gospel in 3:21 through 26? Well, the very first order of business is to say, but now God's righteousness has been revealed, and then go on to describe how that's so, as well as some of its implications. So I just think if you step back and say, where in the world do you see a display of God's righteousness? Where in the world do you see something that definitively contrasts the revelation of God's wrath in some people's lives? You don't find that clear contrast point in the lives of those who simply condemn others. That would be the first person in Romans 2 that Paul disputes with, or in the lives, the life of a Jewish teacher who advertises and seeks to propound the benefits of law and circumcision, as in the second part of Romans 2. And you don't really see a definitive, decisive difference as well, even in the whole group of those who have the law taken as a whole in Romans 3, 9 through 20. None of those places are you able to observe a clear difference, a difference of ultimate significance, but where you actually do see something decisively different, where you do see God's righteousness, Paul says, is in Christ's bloody death on the cross. And so that's where Romans 3:25, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Paul talks about, verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That act of God's putting Christ forward, as it's described here, in other words, we could say in other language, sending Christ to be our sacrifice, right? To be a sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice sent by God, put forward by God, displays the only truly different thing in the world compared to everyone's sin, right? This is this, and this alone is of ultimate saving significance. Here and here alone is where we see something that actually provides hope in the midst of a world filled with those who deserve God's anger and wrath. So, this is the high point where Paul turns to describe the condition of Jesus Christ on the cross, put forward in his blood, by which God publicly displays the true nature of his own righteousness. That is a righteousness that condemns sin, and yet it's also a righteousness in and through which he sends Christ to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. And so if you want to know what righteousness, God's righteousness, looks like, Paul says, here is the place that God has shown it already. So a very powerful description of the historic work of Jesus Christ and its uniqueness in comparison to what's visible everywhere else in the world and in history. So the great accomplishment, this redemptive historical accomplishment, God put Christ forward as an atoning sacrifice. And if you want to know about God's own righteousness, you need to look there at the cross and only at the cross.
Yeah. So, you know, in taking a Revelation historical approach, then the apex of God's revelation of his righteousness, or we could even say the wrath of God, because that was a question before, you know, well, I don't see the wrath of God in my life, so God must not be wrathful toward me. Well, there's a purpose in that, but Paul, now as he comes to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And then he speaks specifically about the death of Christ as a substitute, as a satisfaction, or here a propitiation by his blood, which is a propitiation for those who would receive it by faith. So if that's the case here, you know, there's such a huge emphasis upon the death of Christ at this point, which is absolutely critical and important. Is there some significance to the fact that he focuses here on the cross, not independent of his resurrection, but at least not mentioning the resurrection specifically at this point? Why is Paul doing that?
Yeah, well, you know, some people among your listeners, I'm sure, would be familiar with what's sometimes called a theology of the cross. And I think people mean different things by that, maybe. But I think it is quite significant. We can think back to Romans 1, 3, and 4, particularly verse 4, where Paul initially describes the gospel for the Romans. He describes the gospel with regard to Christ as God's Son, who was from the seed of David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. So Romans 1, 3, 4, Romans 1, 3, and 4, Paul really accents the resurrection as the primary thing by which he initially defines the gospel. In Romans 1, 4, we could say death, crucifixion are only indirectly mentioned by mention of resurrection from the dead. It implies that Christ was dead. And so in that particular description of the gospel, Paul really highlights resurrection. And in some ways, then, you might expect him to do so here as well in Romans 3, 21 through 26, given that he's already done that initially. There's other reasons why you might expect it as well. If you look at the broader themes in Romans, Romans 1, 4 is about Christ being declared Son with power, as a reigning, enthroned Son of God. By his resurrection in Romans 8:19, Paul talks about how believers will be revealed to be God's sons in the future by resurrection. So there's all these themes that connect that between sonship and resurrection and things being revealed. It would seem like the table's set for Paul to describe God's righteousness being revealed through Christ's resurrection, right? And not that that would be in some way inappropriate at all in and of itself, but the focus here in 3:21 through 26 is quite devotedly and specifically on Christ's death. And I think that it highlights the fact that in this present age, filled as it is with sin, God's righteousness can only exist in contrast to the condition of humanity. In other words, the cross puts very clearly before us the abject difference between God's righteousness and our unrighteousness. You can think back to Romans 3, 1 through 8. Those kinds of themes were highlighted where God's righteousness demonstrated in contrast to David's unrighteousness. Well, here, Christ himself, of course, has no unrighteousness of his own. And yet, on account of our sin, and in order to redeem us from sin and its enslavement, he gives himself over to death. And it's specifically in that condition of his being on the cross in his blood. Paul really speaks quite graphically that God put Christ forward in his blood as a propitiation. It's in that moment in particular that we see most clearly the diametric opposition between a holy God and an unholy people. Again, Christ bearing our sins for us. And I think it's a very evocative image that it's not just the renovation and resurrection and transformation of people, even of Christ himself, that Paul points to here, which is a much more, you could say in a sense, positive and constructive image. The glorious raised up Christ shows us God's righteousness. Well, certainly that there's value in saying that, but that isn't what Paul says here. What he really wants to point us to is this great chasm between God's uprightness and human fallenness, frailty, being filled with sin and being underneath sin's dominion even. So the emphasis here is different in different places in Paul's writings, but the emphasis here is on this theology of the cross, we might say.
Sure.
That God's righteousness is seen only in contrast to the human condition in this age. And the cross itself especially is emblematic of that.
Well, Marcus, in the second half of verse 22, Paul says that there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I wonder if you can tell us, with the soteriological emphases in these verses, how does this fit within the larger passage and its focus on the revelation of righteousness?
Yeah, thanks. Well, I think it's very important to understand, and it's always a challenge to articulate a new position, a different position than what others have said, as I've done here, but not to to articulate it in a way that seems to be an overreaction or is an overreaction. In other words, I'm taking a different approach and offering a different interpretation to these verses, this whole section of Romans, than has been done before, different than the prior soteriological approach. But it's not in order to distance ourselves from any soteriological conclusions. It's essentially saying Paul's argument ranges much more broadly and has a regular systemic concern for the visible revelation of God's attributes and of other invisible realities in this world, in the history, in the world around us. So Paul's concerns are broader, but Paul's concerns are not on revelation in order to not be on redemption or soteriology. And so what we see here in Romans 3, 22 and 23 and 24, is the close relationship between the two, that what God has revealed in Christ, in the gospel, is what proves the gospel's saving efficacy. And so soteriology, the message about how to be saved, flows out of revelation history. What is revealed where and how proves God's power unto salvation, and it proves that that power unto salvation is found in the gospel alone. So, you know, really it's helpful to take a step back and see how Paul constantly pairs statements about revelation, what is revealed, where, how, with soteriology, statements about how human beings can be saved. So Romans 1, 16 and 17 is where the whole thing starts. We've mentioned that various times, but Paul in Romans 1, 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So there's a key statement about the saving efficacy of the gospel, right? Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because of its saving efficacy for all who believe. And so that's crucial to his topic is soteriology. Who can be saved and how can they be saved? Well, all can be saved who believe, all who believe, Jews and Greeks, and they can be saved only through the gospel. But how does Paul know that? Well, the statement, the argument goes on in verse 17. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation for all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. For, here's how I know this, is Paul's saying, I know the gospel is the power of God and salvation, for in it the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. There's your statement about revelation, right? Revelation in history, revelation, as it turns out, particularly in the cross. So Paul's statement about salvation, Romans 1:16, grounded in his statement about revelation, Romans 1:17. The same thing as what you see here, Romans 3:21 through 24. 21, but now without the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being testified by the law and the prophets, the righteousness. I would argue that the first part of Romans 22 is still about revelation, righteousness of God revealed through the faith of Jesus Christ unto all who believe. And then at the latter part of verse 22, Paul switches into further explanation. So the righteousness of God is revealed by what Christ has done. And what does that mean? Well, he says, there's no distinction. If this is where the righteousness of God is displayed before all to see, it's in the bloody death of Jesus Christ, his faithfulness to his Father to be faithful even to the point of death on the cross, and it's revealed for all who believe, then clearly there's no distinction in either sin or salvation, right? All have sinned. The Jews evidently are not different. Paul's whole argument has proved that, and the cross of Christ proves it even further. You can think of Galatians 2, Paul says, if righteousness were by the law, then Christ died in vain, mm-hmm. right? If the law was a legitimate other option for salvation for fallen and sinful humanity, then sending Christ to die on the cross would be an act of foolishness. It would be gratuitous, Paul says. It would be vain in Galatians 2. Similarly here, given what he's saying about God putting Christ forward as a propitiation for sin, a person doesn't do that at all if there's another way of salvation, right? You don't put your son forward as a to die a bloody death if things could have been remedied some other way. So all have sinned, all lack God's glory, and yet all who trust in Christ are justified freely by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So yeah, it's just very important, the logic of Paul's argument. He is making a soteriological argument. He wants to show that all have sinned and therefore there's no hope in through the law, and yet there is hope for all people, Jew or Greek, any kind of person in Christ. He's showing all of that, but the way he's specifically showing it is through this survey of Revelation history of what is seen in the condition of various people, what that reveals that's otherwise invisible, most particularly what is seen in the condition of Christ as he was on the cross, put forward as a propitiation in his blood.
Marcus, if I can ask a follow-up question, not to get us off the main topic of the revelation of God's righteousness supremely exhibited in Jesus Christ. But in verse 23, where Paul talks about falling short of the glory of God, I've wondered about this for a long time. How does the concept of the glory of God here fit in with the overarching theme of Revelation? Is there some connection there? And one of the reasons I'm curious about this is because Paul does come back to the theme of the revelation of God's glory in chapter 5, verse 2, where he says the believers have hope of the glory of God. And then I think he develops that even more later on in chapter 8, where he talks about future consummative eschatological revelation of God's glory at the end of the age, which we will participate in. So I'm just wondering if you think that there's a connection here between falling short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23 and that overarching theme of its ultimate revelation.
Yeah, definitely. Well, one of the things that I've tried to point out along the way is how Paul is so often concerned with the holistic and visible condition of people. In fact, it's in that holistic, visible condition that various things are revealed, or in the absence of a visible condition, things are hidden. If you think about, for example, in Romans 2. So Paul's comment here about, and I take it to mean not simply falling short of God's glory, but lacking God's glory. The Greek verb there more regularly would be translated as lacking. And so it seems to me that what you have is a statement, first of all, of the fact that all have sinned, and then along with that, a statement of the ongoing result of that. The ongoing result of all having sinned is that all lack God's glory. And that sort of sums up the concern of Paul's about the continuing, the abiding condition of humankind in the present age, which is part of, again, why we need this theology of the cross, this theology of Christ's sacrifice for us because of our ongoing condition of lack and glory. Really, Glenn, you know, all throughout the argument, we haven't gotten into all the details in the podcasts, but I've tried to show that eschatology is constantly in Paul's purview, that he's constantly, you think about the power of God into salvation. Well, salvation in Romans in its broadest sense includes all that God has done for us and will do for us, including our future glorification. So the power of God unto eschatological life in its entirety, with all of that eschatological life entails, including glorification, the power unto all of that is the gospel, Paul says. And here he pairs that with saying, yes, the gospel is the power of God unto eschatological life, even unto glory. But at present, all have sinned and are lacking that glory. And that's why we can only be justified freely through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So it's a comment on the holistic condition of humanity at the present time, or at least in the case of believers, the outward condition. We are presently not glorified, even we as believers aren't. That part waits till the future when God does this renovative work in our resurrection.
Yes, that's very helpful. Very, very helpful. Putting the overall, the theme of Revelation and into an even broader overall theme of eschatology. Mm-hmm. This Revelation theme has an eschatological orientation. And I get the sense that eschatological nature and orientation of the revelation of God's righteousness is even coming up here. Like, for example, in verse 21, the now of verse 21, but now the righteousness mm-hmm. of God has been manifested, mm-hmm. which I believe it was Bultmann who coined the term of Paul's eschatological now. You mm-hmm. know, this is an eschatological event, the revelation mm-hmm. of God's righteousness in Christ.
Yeah, it is. I actually take the now a little bit differently in because it occurs again in verse 26, where sometimes it's translated in the present time. It's literally in the now time in verse 26. So in other words, Paul talking about the demonstration of God's righteousness on account of the passing over of previously committed sins in the forbearance of God unto a demonstration of his righteousness in the now time. What I've tried to argue is that the now time is the time of the gospel mission. In other words, the now time is the time of God's patience prior to future judgment. To see that, you have to see the relationship between what's said there about the forbearance of God in 3:25. Connect that back to the forbearance of God in 2:4. Remember that the person in chapter 2 experienced God's patience at the present time. And what did that patience allow for? That patience allowed for an opportunity to repent prior to the final judgment. But of course, that person was not availing themselves of that. They were hardened in their unrepentance. But you're right still, certainly, that very often in Paul, the noon, the now, is referring to what has now been accomplished. Of an eschatological kind in Christ. Really, it's two sides of one coin, though. I'm sure you'd recognize that, Glenn, because the eschatological accomplishment of Christ's death and resurrection occurs in this present age. In other words, it occurs prior to the final end of all things at judgment. And that's really the pairing together that Paul's getting after here, is that God has now put forward what we could certainly call the eschatological display of his righteousness in Christ's death. And he's done that prior to the very final end of with judgment in order to make possible the announcement of the gospel to all during the time of patience, right? Now is the time of patience. Now is the time when repentance is possible. In the future is a time when repentance is no longer possible when Christ returns, but only judgment. And so it's both at the same time. It's the eschatological display of righteousness in the midst of this present evil age, so that many, by God's grace, can repent and be saved.
Mm. Now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2.
Right. Yeah.
This is so significant. Even as we come upon the end here of chapter 3, we come upon the end of the larger argument and development that you've been working on presenting this Revelation historical approach. And, you know, people have commented on the website in response to some of these episodes, and no doubt you've heard this from other scholars as they interact with your work. I, for one, have been very blessed and have benefited greatly from our conversations. I know Glenn has as well. But one important question to ask, at least give you the opportunity to answer or to respond, is that if the theme of Revelation here is so prominent in Romans 1 through 3, why has no one noticed it for so many centuries? And shouldn't that fact, at least at the very minimum, make us hesitant to believe that this new approach, this new interpretation is in fact the correct one?
Yeah, well, that's a really good question, and it's a very fair question. I actually sympathize with that question a lot, because I think we ought to be very hesitant when significantly new interpretations come down the pike, you know, in the midst of scholarship. I think that we ought to take a basically conservative approach there testing it carefully and I would say being hesitant, maybe in a sense being somewhat skeptical. So I very much value that. I didn't look for this argument in a sense. I was trying to work on a different project altogether.
Right.
But this project, in a sense, it felt like it found me, just because in trying to pore over these chapters 1 through 3 of Romans over and over and over, not being able to make adequate sense of them on the basis of any of the existing interpretations, it eventually kind of developed into this. But there's two parts to that. Why has nobody noticed this? And then should we be hesitant on that basis, or what can reassure us, perhaps, even though nobody's noticed it? And the first part, why has nobody noticed it? Really, when you look at the history of biblical interpretation in general, but certainly the interpretation of Romans, you look back over the centuries, there have been many different interpretations of Romans. I think it's important to say that there's not just been one or two, but also along with that, the church, the Orthodox Church, has interpreted Romans during each period of the church's life, primarily in relationship to whatever the main concerns were during that period of the church's life. So when you look back at the early church, many interpreted Romans primarily with a concern for proving that the New Testament is truly rooted in the Old Testament, because in the early church, people were being, the Christians were being accused of this great novelty, right? That this was this new religion, this novel, new development, had no history to it as compared with Judaism, which was this centuries old, time-tested religion, and Christianity was the new kid on the block. And so Romans interpreters would read constantly about, they would find parts of Romans that help show the continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. And of course, parts of that are there. But that's almost all they saw at that time. And then when Luther came, just going in big stretches here, but Luther's interpretation really focused, of course, on the great debate of his era, which was justification by faith, the conflict with Rome, and that concern continued for some time. Those after him, some continued to read Romans in relation to justification as well as sanctification and the rest of the Christian life, but all kind of focused on different aspects of soteriology. And so over the centuries, different people have seen different things in Romans based on the debates that they were especially facing and the debates that they were especially involved in. So the reason then why this theme has gone relatively unnoticed is because the theme of God's visible revelation of his attributes in history wasn't really very closely related to the debates that others were having before, at least the way that the debates were formulated then. What's happened then in the meantime in the 20th century, 21st century, is really the development of redemptive historical interpretation, giving more sustained and systemic attention to God, the objective acts of God in history, and then to Paul's two-age construction, the now and the not yet, how those relate to one another, etc. So I stand on the shoulders of all those people, but among those in the more recent past, redemptive historical interpretation is a big part of what makes me read these chapters and say, you know, some of these statements aren't really getting a lot of attention. The ones that have to do with justification and with human sinfulness are, but the ones that have to do with God's visible display of his attributes in history aren't. Now, you know, what do we make of that? The other side of it is this, just as I've kind of tried to say, why has nobody noticed this? Well, so the basic answer, nobody's noticed this because the things that preoccupied interpreters previously were just other topics, and they've rightly interpreted many of those topics, and we greatly value that. We stand on their shoulders, but only more recent interests have kind of drawn attention to this other topic. The other side of it, though, is just to reassure us about, you know, why is change needed here in a sense, and is this a good new alternative? The whole history of Romans interpretation has clearly shown people wrestling with these chapters, and that Romans 1 through 3, and particularly Romans 2, has been a conundrum. It's been a well-recognized set of challenges. And so it's not like everybody said, you know, hey, we've got this all figured out, no problems. And then Minninger came along and said, you don't know any of it. That's not what I'm saying anyway. But rather, what people have been saying for centuries is, boy, this really seems odd or confusing or problematic in Romans 2 and the beginning of Romans 3 and aspects of the middle of Romans 3, et cetera. Really all throughout there have been challenges, but especially in those areas. And whenever we have this persistent problem where everybody recognizes this is a great difficulty, we have to figure out, you know, are we missing something? And so the idea that Romans 2 in particular could really use a fresh interpretation to make better sense of it, that idea doesn't come from me at all. That idea has been in the literature constantly. And the last thing I would say is, you know, the result of my work here is not at all to overthrow a traditional, say, Reformed reading of Romans 1 through 3. It's actually to put the conclusions that have always been arrived at by that reading onto better ground, hopefully. In other words, here's what's basically happened over the last, let's say, 40 years, almost 50 years now, really. People have said, boy, you know, the Lutheran and Reformed and conservative traditional reading of Romans 1 through 3 just keeps producing all these questions, and there's all these gaps in it. Therefore, the view of salvation that they say they find in Romans 1 through 3 must be wrong. In other words, if the exegesis seems to have so many places where it stumbles along the way, things it can't explain well, then the theology that's being supported by that exegesis seems to be suspect, right? I mean, then in one sense, that's natural.
Or that the exegesis in other places is wrong too, just by extension. Right. They say, well, if it's right. If it doesn't seem to fit here, then it must be wrong over here as well. And that's a logical fallacy itself.
So Douglas Campbell he's a professor at Duke, has described what he calls a chorus of disapproval. There's like this great mounting wave in the last 50 years that has said, the traditional reading is not viable, right? And for him, that includes all of the theology or the core aspects of the theology of the traditional reading. What I'm trying to say is No, actually, the traditional conclusions are quite correct. It's just that Paul gets to those conclusions in a somewhat different way than originally thought, but he still then arrives at those self-same conclusions. Now, Paul does say more than what has traditionally been thought, but he doesn't say less, and I think that's very important to understand. So all of that is sort of what I would say in response. I mean, should we be hesitant? Yes, but these are centuries-long problems that have been long been recognized, and the outcome of what I'm offering here is not at all undermining Luther's own conclusions or Calvin's or other people's with regard to sin or salvation, but actually trying to say, yeah, that is what Paul arrived at, but he arrived at it through a more redemptive, historically oriented argument, or as I've said, revelation historically oriented argument to get there. And recognizing that can help us feel more certain about those conclusions because it helps address problem after problem exegetically along the way.
Well, Marcus, in that chorus of disapproval that has arisen in the last 50 years to the traditional interpretation of this section in Romans, what has been the primary alternative interpretation to this section of Romans, and what significance does your argument have for those approaching Paul's argument through this new interpretive lens?
Yeah, well, you know, we haven't talked about it a great deal just because it's not as directly, you know, right in what Reformed and conservative interpreters tend to talk about it as much. But the alternative interpretation is something I'm engaging all throughout the book. Typically, it's some form of a social interpretation of Paul's point. And those interpretations range widely, but more or less they would take their stand in saying what's actually at issue in Romans 1 through 3 isn't soteriology, narrowly speaking, but social relationships, in particular the relation of Jews and Gentiles within God's people. And you know, I deal with that at each stage, during each passage, but in an overarching way, I guess the takeaway would be there'd be two sides to it, one negative and one positive. Negatively, I think I've tried to show, firstly, that Paul's argument cannot be comprehended adequately by viewing it through a social lens. Paul's argument does not fit merely within social categories, as if reconfiguring human social relations is really at the center of it. In fact, when you look at Romans 2, Paul's talking regularly about things that are unknown or not revealed, hidden from human understanding at the present time. And part of the point I try to make is that what is hidden and unknown to people can't be in and of itself the basis for human social relations, right? Because it's not known. And that would just be one example of showing that Paul's argument is not at its most basic level social in nature, where it's sociology rather than theology proper that is really at the heart of Paul's thinking. Another negative point, in a sense, critical point against many social interpreters is to say, well, to put it positively over against what's often said, this whole argument is very unified theologically. Many, many social interpreters have concluded that Paul's argument itself is simply logically contradictory, or that it's made up of stitching together some pre-existing material, such as in Romans 2 on Sanders' view, E.B. Sanders, stitching together some pre-existing material that doesn't all really gel. And so there's just simply a theological tension or contradiction in it. Douglas Campbell, I mentioned him before, he actually takes the very radical position that everything in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 which is this huge section of Paul's argument, is Paul articulating his opponent's viewpoint and then undermining that viewpoint. And so everything in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 theologically is in opposition to everything in Romans 3:21 and following.
Wow.
What I, over against many of these different views that say this argument is not unified, conceptually, logically unified, I've tried to show, yeah, actually it is very unified. It's very consistent. It's looking at the history, what's revealed in the world around us, in the conditions, particularly of various people, and it's doing that in every single passage. So at the same time, I want to recognize that social interpreters do have many good points that they make to supplement what conservative interpreters often tend not to focus on. In other words, I don't think that a social approach to Paul, as that's typically defined, where sociology is really the central and determining factor in his thinking, I don't think that that is true or adequate. But at the same time, Paul's theological arguments, which are not merely sociological in their thrust or in their subject matter, but his theological arguments still do have tremendous social implications. And that's something that we in our own Reformed tradition can often learn more about as we read social interpreters. Paul's argument in Romans 1 through 3 is not about social practice. It's not about social reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles, those sorts of things. It's not about boundary markers. It's not about you know, who's in and who's out of the covenant people of God. But having said that, Paul's argument in Romans 1 through 3 does help prepare the Romans to hear his exhortations about their social relations with each other and with others. In other words, the theology does have social implications, and the letter itself shows that.
Right.
As you continue to read, you get to Romans, well, lots of it, really, Romans 9 through 11, all about the question of how Jews and Gentiles relate to one another in God's purposes. Romans 12 through 15, about various aspects of our moral and ethical practice, much of which is social. Romans 14 and 15 in particular, the Roman Christians aren't eating with each other sometimes because they can't agree what to eat or what not to eat. And Paul wants them to be unified through the gospel. What Romans 1 through 3 says, along with the rest of what follows, prepares for those exhortations. Paul in Romans 2 argues that the Jew is actually hidden, defined by what's invisible in the heart, not what's outward in the flesh. Well, that has a tremendous amount of social implications for the Christians in Rome who believe that they shouldn't eat certain things because those things are forbidden. In other words, these outward eating practices are what defines some of their views of what it means to be a Christian. Paul says in Romans 14, no, the kingdom of God is not of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's very closely connected to Romans 2, as well as Romans 8 and other parts of Romans. So again, a social approach to Paul is inadequate the way it's typically defined, but theology also does have tremendous social implication. Those implications are spelled out later in Romans. It's not what Romans 1 through 3 themselves are about, but they are closely linked. And we ourselves should not lose sight of the fact that they, yes, are in fact closely linked.
Mm-hmm. Now, Marcus, over the course of these four episodes, we've been hearing about a revelation historical interpretation of Romans 1:16 through 3:26. That might be a term that's familiar to some and not to others. They're related terms as well. I mean, sometimes when I read Catholic theology, for example, I hear Heilsgeschichte, a very common German phrase that talks about salvation history. Mm-hmm. So speaking of a revelation historical interpretation, then, how exactly is your argument relying on and building upon a redemptive historical approach to Paul? How do those things relate? Do you find one as the outgrowth of the other? Is it a replacement? How would you describe the relationship here of your particular argument and interpretation of Romans 1 through 3 with a redemptive historical approach to Paul more in general?
Yeah, well, it's certainly not a replacement. It is I hope, a development in a one particular direction. In other words, I would view a revelation historical approach to Romans 1 through 3 as a kind of redemptive historical approach, in the sense that it's taking commitments that are particular to redemptive historical interpretation of Paul that have been especially emphasized by redemptive historical interpreters of Paul, and it's tailoring those interests and those topics of concern to the specifics of this one discourse. This discourse, Romans 1 through 3, is very much geared around the topic of revelation. So let me illustrate. So a redemptive historical interpretation, there's several things about it that have especially informed what I do here, and that I'm simply making use of what Voss and Ritterboss and Dick Gaffin and others have said, and just continuing it on these chapters. But one of the things is this issue of the question of how best to approach Paul. Ritterboss was very concerned about this question of approach to Paul. He uses the analogy of what is the central corridor within the large house of Pauline theology. In other words, if the Pauline theology, you think of it as a large mansion or house with many, many rooms, what is the central corridor so that if you walk through that corridor, you can see how all of the rooms relate to each other, all the different all the different topics that Paul treats, how does he navigate between them? That's the question of this dissertation, only about three chapters, right? Looking at three chapters of Romans, how do all the things that Paul talks about in these chapters relate to one another? And I'm saying, well, we can understand that best, not by excluding soteriology, certainly not, which has been the focus before, not even by excluding social concerns, but rather by realizing that Paul approaches both of those questions through this issue of revelation history. So another aspect of building on redemptive historical interpretation is the way I've tried to show that for Paul, ordo salutis soteriological conclusions are derived from redemptive historical, or in this case, revelation historical arguments. So mm-hmm. Paul's view of salvation is an interpretation of what God has done objectively in history, right? That's where redemptive historical interpretation often focuses, not just on the subjective personal appropriation of salvation, but prior to that, the objective corporate once for all accomplishment of salvation. And what I'm saying is, yeah, that's the exact same logic that we see here. The objective, visible display of God's attributes in the condition of various people in the world around, that's what Paul surveys, how God objectively reveals his attributes. And then his survey of all of that grounds and leads to his soteriological conclusions. The importance of the now and the not yet, the two-stage fulfillment of God's eschatological work in Christ. That would be another aspect that's very much drawn from redemptive historical interpretation. And the fact that we need to understand the now and the not yet in relationship to that which is inward in mankind, in the human person, and that which is outward. And that last thing is particularly something that Dick Gaffin emphasizes in, among other places in the book, By Faith, Not by Sight. That Paul's now and not yet have to be coordinated with the Spirit's inward work in believers now and the Spirit's outward work even in our bodies, not yet, but only in the future. And that as well is right at the heart of my argument. So really, again, you know, I'm relying heavily on redemptive historical interpretation and a lot of the themes and observations about Paul's thought that come to us from it in particular, and I'm deploying them in a certain direction. Really, the main difference, I guess there would probably be two differences. The first is this notion that what's invisible is displayed in the human condition, or what I would say is the Pauline notion of the human being as vessel within which to see God's attributes. Now, that's something that redemptive historical interpreters recognize, particularly if you think of, say, Romans 9, 22 and 23, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy in that ultimate future eschatological scenario where some will experience judgment and destruction, and that will show God's wrath. Others will experience salvation, and that will show God's mercy. What I'm saying is that same idea that God has created humankind as a vessel within which to show his attributes, that same idea occurs in Romans 1 through 3, not simply about the final future judgment scenario, but also even in certain instances at the present time. So that's a new development. And then another new development, I think, is I'm trying to make give more emphasis and pay more attention to the importance of sin as power in Paul's thought. Again, this too is something that Voss, Ritterboss, Gaffin, others recognize, but it doesn't receive extended attention. And so I've given this a more prominent place, I think, in my interpretation, trying to explore that. So those would be, I think, two main ways that I'm sort of going a bit extending redemptive historical interpretation in a new direction. Human beings as vessels in which God's attributes are revealed, even at the present time in certain instances, then the programmatic importance of sin as power, both things that standard redemptive historical interpretation recognizes, but both of which remain relatively undeveloped and so come out more in what I've done mm-hmm. here.
Yeah, so in that sense, it's very much a species of redemptive historical interpretation, though it develops it and continues it. And this shouldn't be surprising at all. You know, to go back to the question I asked a while ago, you know, about why haven't interpreters noticed this heretofore? Well, in many ways, as the church develops theology in submission to God's revelation, you know, we're reliant upon the people that have come before us. And, you know, we could look at today, there's so much that we're learning and developing in response to the great contributions of men like Gerhardus Voss in particular. That's why we devote so much time to him pretty much every fourth episode of Christ the Center mm-hmm. with Lane Tipton. You know, and people could debate whether or not Voss's contributions are biblical. I certainly think they most certainly are. He's not infallible, but you know, how much have we been blessed by his contribution? But you look at Voss, and he would not have been possible per se, you know, prior to so many developments before him. You right. look at the Reformed tradition. You know, if somebody comes along, Martin Luther comes along in 1517 and the years following and develops the exegesis of Galatians, for example, somebody could have asked the same question. Well, how come no one's seen this before? Well, right. that doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. And, you know, just so I don't get hate mail, Marcus, I very much appreciate your book, but I don't want people to think I'm equating you with Martin Luther's contribution.
Yeah, right, yeah. I was thinking there for a second. Wow, that's really
high praise. Yeah, right. I just merely want to point out the logic here, and we should have some hesitancy. But this also merely goes to underscore the fact that we always need to return to the norming norm, the norms all norms. You know, to understand that Scripture is our infallible interpretive authority. We don't need a church. We don't need a bishop or a pope to rubber stamp something and say, this is the right interpretation. You must now interpret this way. God speaks. He speaks for himself. And that means we always need to be testing everything according to Scripture. We very much appreciate the tradition that we rely upon. All of us here subscribe to the each of us here, I should say, subscribe to the Westminster Standards. But even those, as tried and true as we believe they are not the infallible interpretive authority. And neither is, you know, the tradition of Romans interpretation that has been handed down. Romans is what is authoritative. The book of Romans, as it's been revealed by God. Yeah, God's word is what is interpretive authority. And so we always need to be testing our interpretations according to God's word and God's word alone. So that's not to say that we shouldn't be skeptical to some degree, that we shouldn't have some hesitancy, but we should also not be so committed to our view or to our interpretation, then our tradition then becomes the interpretive authority. And so that's just basic, you know, ST 101 stuff. But, right. You know, I think it should be said.
I think in the end, you know, this interpretation stands or falls to the extent that it makes better sense of what Paul does say and what he doesn't say in Romans 1 through 3. In other words, if it helpfully illumines the text for what it is, perceives what's there in some ways, and helps explain that, then that's great, and people should be thankful to the Lord for that and so forth. But you know, if it doesn't, or to the extent that it doesn't, in any of the details in which maybe it's not doing that, it should be critiqued and something else. But maybe, you know,
continually reformed.
That
was the motto of the Reformation too. We don't stop, right. You know, and say, well, we finally have it. You know, the infallible interpretation. Let's quit reading our Bibles because now it's all figured out.
Right.
I mean, and this side of glory, and by that I mean the return of Christ and the resurrection of all of his people, you know, we're still striving towards that final goal, that heavenly rest. We're pilgrims on our way, and that means we always need to keep reading, keep working, and God continues to speak. The Holy Spirit's at work, so let's not shut him up.
Right.
Keep reading our Bibles. Marcus, I, you know, this has been the end of four episodes and some other conversations in between there. And I know Glenn would concur, but I'll let him speak for himself. But I want to thank you so much for joining us, not just today, but for so many weeks now. And we're really thankful for you and the many service or the many years of sacrifice you've given to write this book, but also to take the time to discuss it with us and pass it on to our listeners.
Yeah, you're welcome. It's been my privilege, Joe.
And I concur. Thank you very much, Marcus.
Indeed. Yeah, you're welcome.
Well, with that, I guess we'll take a motion to adjourn. I'll take that by common consent, but this has been fun, really fun conversation. I want everyone to know that you can find the previous episodes available online. I will put links to them in the episode description. You can find them on your smartphone or on the computer, however you're getting this episode. Unless somebody burned a CD for you or cut a record and handed it to you, then you're going to have to ask them where they got it. You can find us online at reformedforum.org. Again, information about all of our programs and the entire archive is available there. And you can get a hold of us by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. You can tweet us at reformedforum or send us an nail mail, P.O. Box 27422, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19118. Thanks so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.